Good to be back in the house of the Lord for this evening's service. A very warm welcome to you all again. I called out this morning, but just a reminder, please take note of the many, many meetings, some on Zoom and some in person, listed through the next couple of months in the notice sheet. And there was an ET, I don't know if it's gone or not, but it might be mine actually. I'm thinking about it. Is it mine? Oh, never mind about the ET, it's mine. It's resolved. There you go. We'll start by turning to the Psalms. We're reading this evening from Psalm 10, and we'll read the first 11 verses. So that's Psalm 10, verses 1 to 11. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord.
The wicked in his entire countenance does not see God. God is not in his thoughts.
His ways are always prospering, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them.
He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity.
His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity.
He sits in the lurking places of the religious. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless.
He lies in wait secretly, as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net.
So he crouches in his throne, that the helpless may fall by his strength.
He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Amen. We'll open the service in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we read the first verses of the Psalms, that psalm could have been written today. Lord, we see the picture of evil permeating everywhere, permeating through people's lives. We see greed. We see the poor and the hungry oppressed. And Lord, we look and we cry out, where is God? And Lord, it's as relevant today as it was then when we see sin and evil pervading in this society. We see government making decisions contrary to your scripture. We see the church persecuted. We see believers persecuted. We see believers killed throughout the world for their faith, Lord. And people cry, as they have done through the ages, as the prophets sometimes did, where is the Lord? But Lord, we know that you are still on the throne and you still remember your own. And Lord, we have assurance and faith and trust that your hand is upon us, that everything that is happening today, as through all the centuries, has been by your command and at your will. So let that encourage our hearts as we come and approach your throne this evening. Amen.
Amen.
With that, we'll turn to Psalm 53, and I'll read the full psalm. I think Isaiah 53, you're quite right, thank you, Billy. You'd have been confused. To Isaiah 53, I think a favourite of many people, a favourite chapter, and amongst the chapter, many verses which are favourites for many people. I said to Pastor on Tuesday in the deacons' meeting how much I'm appreciating the study of the procession to the cross at the moment. And I'm personally learning every week new things I didn't know about that story, from the lack of justice from the garden, the way that he was so badly treated, and all the things that happened were illegal. How many people were there from his encounters with Herod and from Pilate, and his encounter with Simon of Cyrene again. That was new to me, of Barabbas. And how Barabbas was chosen and why Barabbas was chosen. Looking forward to hearing more of that as we go through the evening. But what's amazing is when you know that story and you look at this psalm, this book from Isaiah, and how closely it prophesied that, and not even closely, how exactly it prophesied that series of events, and the description of being led as a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before shearers, how Christ never raised his voice. He never said, he never claimed on the law. He never said, this is unjust. And it's an amazing book. And every verse is full of meaning, and every verse points to Christ. So let's turn now and read that in preparation for the next part of that story, and also as we come to the Lord's table later. So we'll read Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for his peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. With that, we'll turn to our first hymn. It's number 182, and we'll listen along as we hear, "When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed."
resisting the temptation to get up and dance. So to the Word of God and Psalm 22. Second Psalm, bringing us again to the Messiah's sufferings. We'll commence our reading, the first one. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They defied my garments among them, and they cast, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. I, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen. Number 53, friends, is our next hymn, after which we'll give thanks for our offering for the Lord's work. So number 53. Thank you, Chris. 2, a wonderful Saviour is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Saviour to me. Could we turn to Luke's Gospel, please? 23rd chapter of Luke, We'll begin reading at verse 32 after we commit ourselves again to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we do have a wonderful Saviour. We thank you that he hides us in the cleft of the rock. We thank you that he carries our every burden. We ask, Lord, that you would be particularly close to us this evening, speaking to us afresh from your precious word. We'd ask, Lord, that you would be with Rhoda as she goes to hospital tomorrow. We pray that those who will speak to her and talk to her about her physical condition, that you would grant them wisdom, that the treatment she's given, she'll respond to that. We pray not only for Rhoda, but also Agnes and Alison, our sister Enid. We pray that your good hand would be upon them, and those who are more aged in the fellowship, unable to be with us, Loretta, Joyce Miller, and Joyce Wignall, Edie Hughes, Elaine, Lavinia. Lord, we just bring them all before you, praying that you would strengthen and sustain them. Thank you for the students that have been coming along from Edge Hill. We pray that your hand would be guiding them in their young lives, and as they have this training session tonight with the CU. Lord, how we pray that some of those young men that are part of the CU over there in Edge Hill, that you would raise them up to be Martin Lloyd Joneses of the future, raise them up to be godly men who will serve you in these days. And so, Father, hear our prayer, we pray. Bless the reading and expounding of your word. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Yes, the students got in touch to say that they wouldn't be out tonight because of the training session at Edge Hill. But we will be reading Luke 23, verse 32, down to verse 38. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Amen. Well, friends, this brief section describes the beginning of the crucifixion itself. And it's very interesting that as to the details of what Jesus underwent physically on the cross, Luke tells us this in three words. They crucified him. Now, we know something of the physical torment that people went through who were crucified. Skeletal remains have been unearthed of people who had been crucified, and we can deduce from those skeletal remains the horrific physical experiences that they would have endured on the cross. But Luke doesn't draw our attention to that. Isn't that interesting? Our Savior undergoing not only this humiliation, but this physical torment and pain, and Luke describes it in three words. They crucified him. But beloved, Luke draws our attention to other things, and we'll look at those other things this evening by God's grace. The first thing we'll see in this passage is that Luke draws our attention to Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture. To say he doesn't focus on the specifics of Jesus' physical sufferings, but he does focus on Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture. At least twice, Luke takes us back to passages in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in this event. Secondly, Luke draws our attention to the person of Christ, who he claims to be. And interestingly, he does it through the mocking words of his enemies, both the religious leaders and the soldiers who are involved in crucifying him. And thirdly, Luke draws our attention to what Jesus was doing on the cross. And he does this through the word of Jesus in this passage. We find recorded here the first of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. My friends, it is a grim scene filled with cruel irony, and it's at the heart of our redemption. And Luke wants us to understand that. So the first thing we see as we look at the cross is that this is God's plan. Jesus is not on the cross because God's plan went wrong. Jesus is not on the cross because something went wrong that stopped the plan being fulfilled. He isn't on the cross because Jesus didn't foresee something that was unfolding and lost control. Jesus is not on the cross because his purposes in coming into the world had been derailed. Beloved, Jesus is on the cross because this is God's plan. It is God's purpose. It is God's providence. It is God's way of salvation, the way you and I are to be saved. And the way that Luke explains that to us is that what Jesus is doing here is precisely what Scripture had prophesied that the Messiah would do. And so he goes out of his way to tell us that when Jesus goes to Golgotha in the company of criminals, robbers, thieves, this is fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is surrounded by those who mock him, and yet he is there for the to give forgiveness to transgressors. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. For example, Isaiah 53, which Alistair read for us at the outset of our service this evening. That was a passage that was written several hundred years before these very events that we're looking at this evening. And the last verse of that chapter, verse 12, the second part of verse 12 of Isaiah 53, reads that Jesus poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. In fact, Luke puts him right in between the transgressors, in the midst of them. And he bore, we are told, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And he prays, Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they're doing and who they're doing this to. But not only in Isaiah chapter 53, but also in that other portion of the Old Testament we read this evening, Psalm 22. Now, this psalm is a psalm that Jesus himself points us to in one of the other seven sayings from the cross. It's the psalm that begins with those great words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But did you notice, beloved, as we read that psalm, and certainly it was brought out when we looked at Psalm 22 several months ago, did you notice in the midst of the psalm in verses 16 to 18, We read, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They crucified the Savior. They cast lots to divide his garments. The rulers scoffed at him. The soldiers mocked him. And you see, friends, Luke is saying this is exactly what was prophesied, which shows you that this is exactly what God had planned. This is the plan of God for your salvation and my salvation. My friends, that's not only important for early Christians to understand, it's important for us to understand. And it's important for us to understand when we ourselves encounter dark providences in our own lives. You know, those things that come into our experience, and you're tempted to say, as we were thinking this morning, how Satan gets in so quickly, we're tempted to say, you know, what in the world's going on? Has God forgotten me? Has God lost control? Has God forsaken me? And then we remember the words of James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." We remember the words of the Apostle Paul, "God works all things together for good to those who love God and for those who are called according to his purposes." Do you believe in God's providential plan for you when you encounter various trials? Now, if you're not going through particularly severe trials at the minute, maybe you can say, "Yes, of course I do." But my friend, you need to remember this. When you go through those dark waters, when you're in the valley of humiliation where Christian found himself facing Apollyon, you need to remember that, yes, God's providential plan for me is that I encounter these trials, and that I encounter them for a reason, and you don't go to pieces over it. You got to remember it. And Luke wants us to believe God's providential plan when we look at the cross. God is in control here. God is not asleep. God wasn't caught off guard. This is going exactly to plan. It's going exactly as God planned, and he had written it down several hundred years before and 1,000 years before with Psalm 22. But Luke not only wants us to understand in Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture that God's plan is being accomplished at the cross. Beloved, he wants us to understand, even in the mocking, ironic words of his enemies, who Jesus is. Because you see, friends, you have to understand who Jesus is to understand the force of the cross. And Luke does that by pointing us in the direction of the truth found in the mouths of those who were mocking. Now notice in verse 35, the people who are standing by watching, and get this, it's the people who ought to know better. The people who know their Bibles best, they are the ones who are leading the scoffing. And here's what they're saying in mocking words. Verse 35. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God." If he is the Christ, Greek, if he is the Messiah, Hebrew. If he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah of God, if he is the chosen one, let him save himself. Now, those are not terms, Christ, Messiah of God, and chosen one, that Jesus typically used in his public ministry because he didn't want to confuse people. Now, you know, we've mentioned it a number of times, people at this time, they had certain messianic expectations, what the Messiah would actually do. when he arrived. Those expectations were political and revolutionary of what the Messiah was going to be like. And so Jesus wanted to be crystal clear about who he was and why he had come. So when his own disciples, he's teaching them privately and equipping them for the service of the church, he was certainly very clear about who he was and about what he came to do as Messiah. You remember when Jesus is on the road to Caesarea Philippi, he's saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they're responding, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that." And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Exactly. Peter, you've hit the nail in the head. That's right. That is who I am." You know, if Jesus didn't publicly teach this in his ministry, but focused this teaching on his disciples, how is it that the rulers of the people would know that Jesus made these claims and mock him with these claims at Golgotha? Well, friends, they had an insider, and his name was Judas. And they had been talking with Judas for some time, and this is part of their strategy of bringing a charge against Jesus as someone who is a messianic revolutionary, as someone who claims to be the Messiah. And in their minds, that means that this person must be claiming to be here to overthrow Roman rule. We don't believe for one moment that he's a Messiah because, you know, no Messiah is going to come from backwoods Galilee. So he's obviously an imposter. But we can get him in this charge of insurrection. Okay, we don't believe he's the Messiah. He's a fraud. But we can bring it to the Romans that this guy's a revolutionary. Because when the true Messiah does come, that's what he's going to be. He's going to be a revolutionary who's going to throw over Roman rule. And so they mock him with that. "If you are the Christ, the chosen of God, surely you can save yourself." I mean, come on, you came to save us, right? You're the Messiah. And surely, you can't even save yourself. You can hear their mocking, you can hear their scoffing. And when they're saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself," and others and us, they don't believe a word of it. But you see, friends, Luke wants us to understand that it's true. And the soldiers are at it also, aren't they? You've looked down a few verses at verses 36 and 37. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." You know, they didn't know much about Jewish theology. They certainly hadn't been following Jesus around. But so how did they know this is Jesus, the King of the Jews? Because they just nailed the charge to the cross. This is the King of the Jews. We know that in crucifixions it was normal to attach a description of the crime above the criminal who was dying on the cross. You remember when the charges were brought against Jesus, when they brought him to Pilate at the beginning of the chapter, the Sanhedrin was saying, you know, he's claiming to be a king, which means he's putting himself in opposition to Caesar. And hence they're implying that he's a revolutionary, making some counterclaims to Caesar's authority and Caesar's rightful rule. To Jewish people, and thus he's, you know, one of the reasons why he's guilty of treason. He's trying to stir us up to be insurrectionists, to be revolutionaries. And so that's attached above his head. And they begin to mock him. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And Luke wants us to know that that is true. He is the King of the Jews, isn't that right? Who is a Jew, according to Paul in the book of Romans? A true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a true Jew. You're a true Jew. Is he our king? Is he our king? Yeah. He is the king of the Jews. Is he the king of the Israel of God? What does Paul say to the Galatians? The church is the Israel of God. Yes, he is king of the Jews. He is king of Israel. In fact, we know that he is king of kings and lord of lords. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the firstborn of creation. The word was spoke. The word was spoken to into being through his words. That's who he is. And Luke, beloved, wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that, because you won't understand the cross until you understand who Jesus is. And you see how his enemies unwittingly, unbelievingly, ironically, mockingly acknowledge exactly who Jesus is. But that's not the last of it, or even the most important of it, because Luke describes for us the work of Jesus on the cross, and he wants us to understand, thirdly, what Jesus is doing on the cross. And notice how he notices how he gets at this right after he tells us they crucified him. That's all the description, as I say, that we get of what Jesus endured in Luke's gospel. But in verse 35, Jesus utters a prayer: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, friends, we could meditate on that prayer forever. In fact, we probably will be meditating upon it forever in glory and never ever reach the bottom of it. Did that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," did that prayer find its answer in the forestalling of the destruction of Jerusalem for 40 years? Did that prayer find its answer in the countless thousands who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the 6 weeks after the crucifixion and the several months preceding it? Did that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," did that prayer forestall the immediate judgment of God and the whole of humanity and the whole of creation? Perhaps. But I do know that that prayer tells us why the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. He is there to forgive us. He is there to bring our forgiveness. He is there for our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. He is there so that we can be forgiven. He is there so that we will rest and trust on him alone for salvation, as he is offered freely in the gospel, that we can be forgiven, we can be accepted in the beloved, we can be pardoned by God, we can have peace with God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you even get that in the mocking words of the rulers. Look at those words in verse 35. "He saved others, let him save himself." Now, they're trying to get at the second part of that clause: "Let him save himself." They're wanting to mock him that he can't save himself. But notice what he did. Their own testimony. "He saved others." Yes, he did. That is our king on the tree. That is our savior on the tree. And the way that he is the savior is that he went to the cross to bear the burden of our sins, to shed his precious blood that will wash away the stain of sin, as it was in that second hymn, wasn't it, tonight? If you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That is what he is doing on the cross. The reason that the Lord's anointed is on the cross is for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the cross accomplishes, our redemption. Full atonement can it be? Yes, it is. And beloved, we are forgiven. And sinners who are forgiven, what do in turn? Don't they forgive? Aren't forgiven people a forgiving people? I mentioned to you before on a few occasions, Gordon Wilson, some of you will maybe recall this, the Remembrance Day bombing in Enniskillen in Northern Ireland back in 8th of November 1987. The IRA detonated a bomb and a number of people were killed at the cenotaph in Enniskillen. And Gordon Wilson cradled his dying daughter, Marianne, in his arms. And when he was interviewed after the bombing later that day, I think it was, he said, "I forgive them. I forgive them." And of course, it made headlines around the world. But that's what people who are forgiven do. They forgive in return. A dear friend in Northern Ireland, Florence Cobb, her husband, police inspector, was blown up in an NLA bomb at the security gates in Lurgan. He was closing the gates, I think it was on a Sunday night, and the bomb went off, killed him. And Florence wrote a letter to the person who was arrested for the murder, INLA guy called Leo Green, expressing her forgiveness for what he had done, sharing the fact that her husband was a believer and she had no doubt that she would meet him again. But that letter was spurned. You know, as far as Leo Green was concerned, he was fighting to free Ireland from British rule, and therefore Florence's husband deserved to die and she deserved to be left with three young children. But forgiven people forgive, and they express that. And friends, the forgiveness that you will get through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that you extend through Jesus Christ will be even better than that when we get to glory. You know, one day we will stand with the entirety of humanity before our resurrected King. And your Heavenly Father will say, through the work of my Son on the cross, he will say, "You're forgiven. You are forgiven. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are forgiven because of what my Son has done." And not only that, and this is where it blows your mind, isn't it? Not only that, he says, "I want you to be my child. I want you to be co-inheritor with my Son, Jesus Christ. I want all that is mine to be yours. I want you to be my friend and companion forever." And he'll look out at the assembled universe and he'll say, "Did you get that? Did you hear what I've just said to this dear child of mine?" And friends, he'll say that because of what Jesus Christ is doing here on the tree at Golgotha. He provides all the forgiveness that you and I need. And Luke wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that when we look at the cross of Christ and Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them," that when you look to him in faith, you will be forgiven and then some. The grace that God offers in the gospel is all the grace that we need. You know, our age is characterized at every level and place by violence, extreme violence. The two examples that I've just related to you. Obviously, lesser forms of violence like road rage, taunts, verbal aggression. You know, in our parliament, as we know, the most educated, apparently, and wealthy people in the land disdain one another verbally. The sustained mockery of the crucified Christ on Golgotha is not the first time in the Bible for men of God to be insulted. For example, there was an occasion when the prophet Elisha went in a state of ceremonial mourning, went up to the town of Bethel. And as he approached the city, a gang of more than 40 youths came along, surrounded him, began to jeer at him. Bethel was where King Jeroboam had erected a golden calf to be worshipped. But here was a prophet of Jehovah. Here was a prophet of the living God entering this city to bring God's word, and he's mocked. He's treated with scorn and disdain. He was the prophet of the Lord, mourning for the state, the spiritual state of the nation. But they chanted their insults at him, and they shuntered towards him menacingly. You know, it was deadly serious. They had no respect for who he was, what he stood for. All they wanted, well, they knew that he was coming into their turf, and they didn't like it. It's one occasion of the mockery that God's servants endure. You remember on another occasion when David and his men were fleeing from Absalom at the time of Absalom's rebellion. A man called Shimei came out and he spotted David and he began to curse him. "You're getting your comeuppance now, David. You're a bloody man. The blood of countless hundreds upon your head. You're getting what you deserve." And David's commander, Abishai, was going to take the guy's head off his shoulders. And David says, "You know, you leave him alone. Because if God has told him to curse me, let him curse me. If God wants to rectify this, God will rectify this." And I refer those incidents in closing just to show you that the mockery of the servants of God is nothing new. And here on Golgotha, the hatred was still prolonged and didn't end while Christ was still breathing. Elisha and David were sinners, David especially so, as we know, we referred to it this morning. But the Christ, our King, our Savior who hangs on the cross, is sinless. He is the incarnate Son of God. The blameless young Savior has been crucified. He will be taken down alive. He will be taken down dead, laid in a tomb for 3 days, and he will arise on the third day. So the Golgotha, friends, that we remember at the Lord's Supper here in a few seconds, was not like the way we break bread, you know, silently in somewhat comfortable surroundings. Golgotha was a loud, abusive, grim place. And Calvary, Christ is being abused and molested by this crowd. The midgets are mocking the Almighty. And within 40 years, the midgets will be squashed. There's an explosion of defiance in our own land. There's an explosion of defiance against Almighty God in the Western world. Difficult to know exactly where you pinpoint the beginnings of it, but certainly Darwin's work, The Origin of the Species, give many the scientific justification to shake their puny fists in the face of God. And we've all just, you know, come from, you know, a bit of goo. And then God doesn't make up the rules. We make up the rules. And God's irrelevant. And we can see that defiance in our own nation, and our own politicians, and our own scientists. You know, Thursday week back, 25th of February, a debate in the House of Congress in the States over this Equality Act that Biden is seeking to bring in. And the Democratic representative of New York, Jerry Nader, he stood up and he said, God's will is no concern of this Congress. God's will is no concern of this Congress. And he said that in response to a fellow congressman who opposed the measure of this Equality Act by pointing to God. This is what the Creator says. This is what the Bible says. And this other guy stands up and says, God's will is no concern of this Congress. Midgets mocking the Almighty. And friends, no doubt we're under God's judgment. No doubt the Western world, the world's under God's judgment. But we serve a God who is merciful. A God who tells us in this book that he delights to show mercy. And that's why we should be supplicating the throne of grace as frequently as possible, asking God in his wrath to remember mercy. That God would change the heart of Boris Johnson, change the heart of those in the cabinet, change the hearts of Labour politicians, change the hearts of scientists who believe everything's just a result of natural forces. God would be merciful to them and change their hearts, do a work of grace in their hearts. As I prayed this morning, you know, our God could answer our prayers by midnight and change the hearts of these people. It's the God we serve. So let's not give up. Let's remember as we meet around the table why our King came into the world. He came into the world to die for sinners. Sinners who are midgets before the Almighty and they don't recognize it. Let us pray that God would save them and that we would be able to walk with them in heaven and converse with them, sing God's praises with them in glory. Be fervent in prayer, dear brothers, dear sisters in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, whatever trials we face today, whatever guilt burdens our shoulders or our hearts, I pray that by faith, as we look to Jesus on the cross, we would see your plan and your purpose and your forgiveness. Lord, how we pray that you would move in the hearts of our politicians. How we pray that you would move in the hearts of those in the corridors of academia. How we pray that you would change their hearts, make them tender, convict of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. And how we pray that you would stay your hand, deliver from the madness around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 259, friends, and then we'll meet around the table.